Okay, everybody, let's turn to the book of John, John chapter number 11. Just for the sake of time this morning, I'm just going to read one verse. I think it'll help us understand and get started. All the other verses, I'll be taking verse by verse. I'll be reading them as we come to them. So rather than reading them twice, we'll just read this one verse, and it kind of sets the precedence of what's taking place. The Bible said in John 11, 14, "Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of hope when there is no hope. Hope when there is no hope. Our Father, Lord, we thank you today for the privilege and the opportunity we have to be in the house of God. Lord, I pray that you would be with us. I pray that you'd give me the words to help, the strength that I need to be able to preach today. But Lord, most of all, I pray that you speak to the hearts of those who have come to hear the preaching. I pray for anyone today that might be here that has never trusted Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day of salvation for them. Lord, I'm grateful today that you're still in the saving business, and Lord, you're still using people to reach other people for your honor and glory. And Father, we'll thank you now for what you do and what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, we ask and pray. Amen. There was a large school system in a very large city. They decided to start a program, and they were going to have in that program a little bit of some of the teachers that would volunteer to go to the hospital and minister to the students that were in the hospital in order that they could help them keep up with the lessons along the way. So they started it, and the first person they called, the lady, they asked her if she'd be willing to go see this young boy that was in the hospital. They gave her no details, told her nothing about him, but they asked if she would go and work with him on verbs and adverbs. And again, she said, "I'll be glad to," and she went, and she walked into the room, and she saw one of the most devastating scenes she had ever seen. Nobody had prepared for what she'd see. The young man was laying there, and he had been burnt very badly. He was literally in very, very much pain and screaming in pain. She walked in, and all she could say is, "The school sent me here to teach you verbs and adverbs." When she left, she felt like she hadn't accomplished a thing. She felt defeated, but she came back the next day determined to do the best she could. When she came in, the nurse immediately said, "What did you do to him?" And she started apologizing, said, I don't know. What do you mean? What I did? Oh, she said, "Oh, no. She said, "Listen, we've been working on him, trying to get him to have a will to live and just trying to get him encouraged. And boy, after you left, everything's been different. He just acts different. He seems basically about, you know, everything's going to be all right. And he just goes about it." So again, they begin to question and wonder what happened. And here was the reply from the nurse. She said, he expressed to them why he had changed, because he said this: they wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they? In other words, he thought he was going to die. But yet this lady went in and she gave him hope. And feeling that is what we would wanted, the events turned and hope was something that he got that made him want to live. I believe today all of us want to live, and we'll fight many times just to stay around, especially with our loved ones, our grandchildren, our children. But yet, again, I'm grateful today that God gives us hope. Then another illustration was, there was a couple of scientists years ago that wanted to find out the terms of what the effect would be upon rats that were placed in water. They had two sections of rats. They had two over here and two over here. They put these two in, and they swam for about an hour, and then they drowned. The others had been put in at the same time, but they were still swimming. The only reason they were swimming is because every few minutes they would reach down and pick him up, give him a little bit of relief, and they would set him back down. Somebody said, "Well, what they needed, they just need a little rest." No, what they needed was just a little hope. And no doubt they kept swimming because they knew somewhere down the road somebody was going to pick them up and give them a little bit of help along the way. We come to John chapter number 11, and of course, very familiar passage of Scripture. One of the greatest miracles that we believe the Lord Jesus ever performed. All of them were great, but this especially when he raised Lazarus from the dead. I think how we said in the text today, he said plainly, "Lazarus is dead." But I want you to know today, chapter 11, when you begin reading it, it gives us a description or a situation of being no hope. Now, I'm telling you, if you come to me today and tell me somebody is dead, then in my mind, they're dead. And they're not going to be coming back to life, at least to here. I know there's life beyond here. But in the face of absolute hopelessness, the Lord demonstrates His power. He steps in any situation and transforms that into a great time of blessing. I want to share with you just three things this morning that I hope will be a blessing about this passage of Scripture. And I want you to think along the lines, hope when there is no hope. Lazarus, it appeared, had no hope. But they were not counting in when Jesus came. Because when Jesus came, it made all the difference in the world. The first thing I want you to notice is there were insurmountable problems. There was insurmountable problems here with Lazarus. It suggests in this that there was no hope. Let me share some of these problems. I want to share them with you, but in verses 1 through 3, and I'm going to read them to you. In beginning verse number 1, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment, and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying unto him, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. So the problem is, we find Lazarus sick. We don't know exactly what the sickness was, but the word sickness could describe weakness, disease, or maybe just totally lacking of strength. But Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, they loved him very dearly. And as we see that, so they send word to the best person there is to send word to in a time of need, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they went to him, and their request, I believe, says a lot about how they viewed the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we find that they recognized his compassion. We read in the scripture just then that the Bible said he cared for Lazarus and their family. So it's logical to conclude that Jesus would come right away and help him in that situation. He needed to go immediately and heal him if he loved him and cared about him. But the second thing we notice is Mary and Martha recognized his identity. Notice, if you would, in verse number 27, we'll turn back in just a moment. But here in verse 27, here's what she said. She said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. I want you to know today she recognized his identity, knows that he is the God of the world. And by the way, when we get saved, we recognize that God is the God of all gods. He is the God that is reigning above us in all that we do. But you know, when we get in trouble, the first thing we ought to do is go to the Lord, right? And yet we find here these ladies did exactly what they were supposed to do. They ran, they made the request, but there was a problem. There was a problem that we find that had occurred there, and we see that it had transpired in their life. The second thing we notice is there was the problem of delays. Now, they came, and immediately we'd think that he would run to them, but if we go back to verse number 4, and let's read through verse 10. Now, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, he saith unto the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And his disciples said to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. Goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are they not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. So basically, he's telling the disciples, he reacts in a very surprising way. I know when Mary and Martha went to him, they were immediately requesting that he come. And they were probably, in fact, I know they were very disappointed, because he did not seem to find any urgency to go at this time. In fact, he hung around 2 more days. But again, understand, he indicates that these were no normal circumstances. In verse number 4, as it mentioned, again, I want to read that verse. But Jesus heard that he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. He hints in verse number 4 that Lazarus is not going to die. He kind of gives the idea that he won't. Now, could Jesus heal Lazarus? Of course he could. He wouldn't even have had to go to him in order to do it. He could have healed him from right where he was. But yet he had a reason. But you know, you stop and think about it. Now, could he have healed Lazarus? Of course he could. But here's something that's a little hard to understand. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But Jesus wanted Lazarus to die. Jesus wanted Lazarus to die because Jesus knew what he was going to do when Lazarus died. And so this is the interesting thing to know. Somebody said, well, why did he do that? Why did he delay his coming? Surely he could have done it. But what he emphasized in verse number 4, he said, this is for the glory of God. I'm going to tell you, when you see somebody raised from the dead, and we is living in the day we're in, we've not seen any dead people come back to life. But we have seen lost people that are dead in their trespasses and sin come back to life. And it's the greatest miracle that's ever happened in anybody's life is the day they get saved by the grace of God. So the Lord Jesus wanted to bring glory to his Father. And he knew that in order for Lazarus to get, and for the Lord to get the glory that he deserved, a simple healing, he'd healed a bunch of people. It seems common that even when we get sick, we go to the doctor, and if he diagnoses everything right, he gives a little medicine and we get better. And so we see that happening all the time. But regardless of the reasons that the Lord did, he wanted him to die. He did not want him to die permanently, but he knew what he was going to do and what would take place along the way. Regardless of that reason, Mary and Martha still had to go through some agonizing things. Lazarus died. And Mary and Martha were forced to wash his body, prepare it for burial, and lay it in a tomb. They were forced to feel the heartache, the pain, the sorrow, and the doubt. They were forced into an impossible situation. How do you live with somebody that died? That's how life is sometimes, you know. When you bring your problems to the Lord and what you receive is silence, you wonder why. Can I tell you everything that God does, he does for his glory? And no matter what it is and what we think or what we desire, we must understand today that God doesn't always respond the way we want him to. You can call on him and expect him to answer your prayers and meet your needs. And all you get in return is nothing. It seems as if the heavens are closed and you cannot get through. In fact, sometimes the problems get worse along the way. Sometimes situations turn desperate, even in the situation with Lazarus. He was sick and they were concerned about him, but it got worse because finally he died. Sometimes you need an answer today. You just think that answer, if it doesn't come today or tomorrow, when will it come? And sometimes it may take a day or tomorrow or a week or sometimes years. God doesn't always answer in our timing. So we see the delay in his coming. Jesus was allowing everything to work out the way that it needed to. You see, Jesus could see what the sisters could not see. And I tell you today, I think of my song that Tricia sings for me every now and then, The Shepherd's Point of View. It talks about the shepherd, and he's up on the mountain, he's looking down upon the valley, and yet he sees what's going on. And I tell you today, Jesus has a point of view that is unlike any of us. And he looks down today and he knows exactly what's going on. He knows what's happening. I think of people today, and I've been with Brother Ray and them this week and prayed with them and prayed over the house. And we've had a little bit of time together, and I'm grateful for that. But yet we understand that these old bodies wear out and eventually will die. But Lazarus, no doubt, God had a purpose. The Bible said in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He said in Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I know that Jesus knows what's going on in my life. I know he knows what's going on in your life. We may not understand it, but it's not our duty to understand it. It's our duty just to trust him. When we can't figure out what he's doing or why he's doing it, what does it matter? He knows what is best for our life, and he'll do exactly that. Our sole duty is to regard in waiting on the Lord. And I believe it's summed up in Jesus' words in Mark 11:22. You know what he said? He said, have faith in God. Now, again, I believe that these sisters had faith in God, But yet at one time it seemed as if it was wavering just a little bit because they were concerned about why he did not come immediately. However, he says to us today, have faith in God. He says in John 14, verse number 1, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. In Psalm 62, verse 8, he said, trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. I'm grateful today that in our time of need, we can have faith. We don't need for our heart to be troubled. I'm glad today that I believe in God. And I'm glad that I believe in Jesus. And I know today that they'll meet my needs. But trust in him at all times, ye people, and pour out your heart before him. And then we see the next thing, verse 11 through 16, the problem of debt. I said because Jesus waited, and the verse I read to you in verse 14 to begin the message, he said plainly, with emphasis, Lazarus is dead. He wanted them to know that he was dead. Matters went from bad to worse for the sisters. The situation returned from a desperate to the impossible. Lazarus is dead. Jesus had done nothing to stop it. It was an insurmountable problem. Look at verse 11 through 16. The Bible said, these things saith he after he saith unto them, our friend, Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. Then said the disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of that death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them, plainly, Lazarus is dead. And notice what else. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there with the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go on to him. In other words, he said, disciples, you need to learn a lesson what we're doing. We're going now. But it's best for your sakes that what's happened has transpired. And then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. He still didn't understand. He thought if Lazarus was going to die, that he'd be willing to go and die too. So there was the problem of death. But then we see the problem of doubt. The pleas had been unanswered. It had been defeated. They were discouraged. They were distressed. Look at verse 21, 22. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. Now, you talk about them believing in God. They knew who he was. They had faith in him. But yet, this seems as if to me, this is some kind of a rebuke upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure that she was not angry or bitter toward him. But yet, it seems as if she had a little bit of a beef. And she said, Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother would not have died. You know, a lot of times people say that about certain things, but truly she was kind of riled a little bit because Jesus didn't come. She was a little bit angry. Look at verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, listen to this, here's the difference. She fell down at his feet saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. She got down on her knees. And I think she said in the same manner that the other one did, but not quite as the same tone. When they talked to Jesus face to face, they both brought up the problem that plagued them. Lord, if thou had been here, Lazarus would not have died. Why didn't you come? I thought you loved us. Where were you when we needed you the most? One of the hardest things I have understanding is why bad things happen to good people. I see people in the world that live like the devil and they've never been saved or born again. I had an illustration this week. I'll not share it, but something I saw, and it seems like somebody was given a good long life. You say, why does the Lord allow them to have a good long life and takes people that are really good? Well, there are several reasons. Number one, God knows what's best for us. Number two, we think that God, those other people are not God's children. God takes care of his children. And I tell you today, whether you like it or not, when you become a Christian, you became a child of God. And I don't know how it was around your house, around my house, when I become a child of the Holland family, my daddy was in charge. And I'm telling you, he punished me when I did wrong and the things I did. Yet we find here lost people. You know, I remember my daddy growing up, the kids would come over, and some of them may have done this anyway. Some of the kids would come over, and my daddy would whip me. I said, "Why don't you whip them? It's their fault." He said, "Because they're not my children." And so sometimes, and by the way, here's another thought. He may allow them to live a long time because this is going to be the best they're going to live ever, because they die and spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. Many believers get mad. They get mad at God when he doesn't do as they say. They get upset with him. I remember a teenage boy years ago, we tried to get to come to a youth group. And well, actually, he did come to the youth group. Every time we had anything, he came to the youth group, but we couldn't get him to come to church. And again, I feel it was somewhat of an excuse, but here's what he said. He said, "My brother was born with muscular dystrophy. He's in a wheelchair. And I don't know why God did that, but I'm mad at God." I said, "Oh, son, that's a bad precedent to be mad at God. You better understand today, you don't need to be mad at God. You need to trust God and understand, but as far as I know, he never did." Some even quit on God. When people give up on God, they miss one of the greatest miracles of all. It's always too soon to quit. I've got a poem, and I don't have it with me, but it's titled, "Don't Quit." Just about the time you get to the top of the hill, you quit. And you lose everything. Number two, there were inconceivable promises. Now, when Jesus arrives in Bethany, he comes upon a scene of utter despair. He finds the community mourning the death of Lazarus. Not only was the sisters concerned with Lazarus, but even the whole community was. He finds two very brokenhearted sisters. And what does he do? He walks right into the middle of a desperate situation. And he takes a tragic scene with the words of comfort and hope and blessing. He enters the place of insurmountable problems and gives them some inconceivable promises. And I want you to look with me for what those promises were. Look at verse 23 through 25. Jesus said unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Now here Jesus has just arrived. They're angry with him. They don't know why he postponed his coming. And Jesus comes in and says unto them, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last days." But Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." She was confused with the resurrection to come. Everybody that dies is going to be resurrected again. Those who are saved will be resurrected to be with the Lord and be with him forever. But this was not the resurrection he was talking about. He tried to convince her, "Thy brother shall rise again." He was not going to allow them to be tormented anymore. The resurrection of Lazarus did not have to wait until future events. He said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." In verse 26, there was a promise about deliverance. He said, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Now here's the one that really applies to us today. "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." I got news for you today. I'm never going to die. Now don't misunderstand me. All of us physically, if the Lord tarries us coming, we're going to die. But the fact of it is, even if we do die, we know there's a better day coming. We know when we die to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we also know that when we place that body in the ground, one day the trumpet's going to sound, the sky is going to split, and the saints of God are going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. True faith in Jesus will never experience death. It may be physical death, but not spiritual death if you believe in him. It means that they don't experience what the Bible refers to as the second death. It means when the believers lay down their mortal bodies, they're leaving the world of pain and sorrow and suffering, and they go into a new land of love, joy, and they enter into the presence of God, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 through 8. And I tell you today, I think of some of the, we've had a lot of funerals, and I tell you, we've had a lot of deaths, and I'm weary, and you are too, and we hate to see it. But I tell you, I can't help but think about those. We have conversations that sometimes probably we're way off base. Wonder what they're doing in heaven today. I wonder who they're seeing or who they're talking to. You believe they'll be seeing people and talking to them? Sure I do. I believe he tells us that we'll know even as we're known. But yet, you know one thing that's going to be missing? All that pain, suffering, and heartache along the way. And then in verse 25 and 26, there was the promises about dependence. He said, "Believest thou this?" She saith unto him, "Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Could I just stop right here a minute and tell you, that's how you can know that you've been saved and born again. When you come to the realization, when you repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Him and ask Him to come into your heart and Savior. The Lord has always, always been able to walk into a mess and give us hope through His promises. Thankfully, the Lord's promises are not limited to the realm of death. Just quickly, there's the promise about salvation. In Acts 16:31, He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The promise about sin in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." There's promises about the future in John 14:1-3, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me, for in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will," plainly spoken, "come again." Then we find the promises about trouble. In 1 Peter chapter 7, if you're going through a difficult time, whether it's physical or whether it's emotional or whatever it might be, you know what he says? He says, "Casting all your care upon Me, for He careth for you." There's the promise about loneliness. The Bible says in Matthew 28, verse number 20, and that He would never forsake us, or He in Hebrews, actually, He would never leave us nor forsake us. And in Matthew 28, He said, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." You know good as I do that these are promises in the Bible that God keeps. There's promises about needs. In Philippians 4:19, somebody said, "What are we going to do if groceries keep going higher? Gas keeps going, what are we going to do?" Just depend on God, because He said, "But My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory." There's promises about prayer. In Jeremiah 33:3, it says, "Call unto Me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." I'm telling you today, God is not only a God of raising people from the dead, and when I say raise people from the dead in this life, He raises people from their deadness into spiritual life. But all the promises in the Bible are fulfilled because God does what He said. There's thousands of promises that relate to every conceivable area of our lives. Everything God has promised us will come to pass. He was concerned. In fact, He will honor every promise He has made. Not one single promise will fail. This is God's guarantee to His people. The question is today, do you know Him? Have you been saved by the grace of God? Do you know today if you died, you'd go to heaven? Somebody mentioned to me this morning, we were talking, and they said, I don't believe everybody that's in the church is going to heaven. I'm going to tell you, I believe with what he said. I wish that everybody in the church was going to heaven, but I guarantee there's a lot of people that sit in church week in, week out, and they've never come to realization of salvation, and they've never believed, they've never trusted, they've never called upon the name of the Lord and received Him as their Savior. So again, there was inconceivable promises, insurmountable problems, there was inconceivable promises, but then there, thirdly, were incredible power. Now, when Jesus entered the brokenhearted sorrow, He just did not come with soothing words. He did not come with platitudes. Jesus came with sovereign power. And yet, Jesus didn't just make promises about the problem. Jesus did something about the problem. We know what the answer is. It's a little hard for us to be in doubt, because we know what happens. And by the way, could I say, I thank God for the word that He lets us know what's happened so that we know what we can depend on and what we can do. The power He wielded on that occasion is the same power that He can bring in our lives today. Look at verse 33 through 38. It was manifested in His compassion. In verse 33, the Bible said, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And He says, Where have you laid Him? They said unto Him, Lord, come and see." But here's the shortest verse in the Bible, but one of the most powerful. Jesus wept. And then said the Jews, "Behold, how He loved Him." And some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind and caused even this man, should not have died?" Again, they're still speaking in the past. They still hadn't caught on what's about to take place. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, coming to the grave. It was a cave. The stone lay upon him. I want you to know, imagine for a moment what was happening. Here's Mary and Martha, they there. They were weeping for their brother. They were heartbroken. They were devastated. They were emotionally shattered. They're visibly stricken. Other friends and family were there crying, weeping. By the way, in those days, they used to hire mourners, people to come mourn a death. They would have them come. People probably didn't even know them, but they would come and mourn them. And that was in the Middle Eastern funerals that they would do that. Jesus sees all the grief around him, but it touches him with a deep level. In verse 33, he groaned in the spirit. Same verse, the Bible said he was troubled. In verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, it said Jesus wept. In verse 38, describes the groaning in himself. It literally means a groaning that is a weeping and carrying on, perhaps. It's an image, if you stop about it, of indignation and anger. Now, why would Jesus be groaning with indignation and anger? I tell you why he might be. It's because he was angry over the unbelief of those that was weeping at the tomb. I think sometimes Jesus is angered because he's given us everything that he can give to provide salvation, and yet we still refuse and rejection. But maybe that wasn't it. Perhaps he's angry about the effects of sin that brought death and sorrow into this world. We know how it got here. The Bible says in Adam and Eve in the garden in Acts 5:12, wherefore is one man, sin entered in the world, and death was sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We know it came through Adam and Eve. The word trouble means to be agitated. So here he was groaning and probably some type of anger, and it may have been anger because of their unbelief. It may be an anger because of sin that brings about death. But he was troubled means to be agitated, restless, being shaken up or experiencing shock. The word wept means to shed tears. Jesus knew what it was like to shed tears. The Bible said that he loved Lazarus enough and he loved them enough that he wept. The point is that I'm trying to get you to understand today is Jesus cares about you. Whatever your circumstances are, with those who are laying by the side of one that is about to go to heaven, or those who are laying by the sick bed in the hospital, remember, if you're a child of God, God cares for you. He's not punishing you. He's doing what is best for you and what will bring glory to the Lord. He's an ever-present Lord. He feels the pain and he loves you. He cares for you. He enters into the world during these hours with a heart of compassion. He understands where you are, and he enters into your sorrow, helping you, giving you the resources that you need in order to overcome. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, he gives you his grace. Thank God for the grace of God. He gives us his peace. He gives us his strength. Beloved, he cares about you. You don't have to carry your burden alone. He'll meet your every need. And then in verse 41 and 42, if you will look with me there, it was manifested in his connection. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. While we're here in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ did nothing for himself. Go back and read it. He did nothing for himself. He was hungered. He thirsted. He suffered the pain and the agony of Calvary. Truly, those were agonizing things. But every bit of it, he did it for you and I, to give us a place in heaven. But on this occasion, Jesus looked into heaven and lifted up his voice in prayer. He looked to the Father for the power needed to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus tells us in the prayer that he really, by the way, we find that you don't always have to talk audibly to God. He can hear your prayer, even if it's not audible. But this time, he chose to speak audibly. And this is what he said in verse 43. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. This still means that Jesus has the ear of the Father. You know why he does? Because today he's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and I. If you're here lost today, he wants you to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. The prayer Jesus prayed that day gave hope to everyone at the tomb. Because what he said is, Lazarus, come forth. Can you imagine the feeling of the sisters as they heard him say, Lazarus, come forth? I believe immediately they had faith and they believed that he was going to come forth. Yet we're just not wondering aimlessly about hoping how things will work out. We know how things are going to work out. We're in the Father's hand. There's nothing can separate us from the love of God. He knows the path we take, according to Job 23. He's planned every step we take in life. The Bible said the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. But there's a connection that reminds us that God is in control of all life, even hopeless situations. Hope where there is no hope, and truly there seemed to be none there. But then it was manifest his control. Quickly, look at verse 39 and 40. He told him to take away the stone. Martha, sister of him that was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he had been dead 4 days. And Jesus said unto him, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. So immediately this command, the unbelief of Martha, Jesus soothes her fears in verse 40. Verse 41 and 42, and he tells them to remove the stone. Then Jesus does the unthinkable. He walks up to the tomb, and he says, and I believe probably shouted it enough that everybody in the surrounding area could hear him, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus commands a dead man to come forth. Now, there were still a lot of people probably scratching their head. They cannot possibly understand what he's saying. But dead men don't respond to commands. Try it sometime. Dead men don't respond to commands. Dead men don't obey commands. But Lazarus did. How? By the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke, depended upon his God, and said, Lazarus, come forth. And then here's what Eddie said. He said, loose him and let him go. I tell you, I thank the Lord for the day I got saved. I don't know if anybody said that, but truly what it meant, if somebody loose me and set me free, I'm glad today for what God gives. What a marvelous scene that is. One simple phrase from the lips of Jesus. All that had transpired, all that had taken place. And here he says, Lazarus, come forth. And the Bible said the dead man came forth, bound in his foot in grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Think about it. If he can speak and make the worlds appear, he can handle your situation. If he can speak and trillions of stars begin their ceaseless orbits through space, he can handle your situation. If he can speak and the waters filled with fish, the heavens filled with birds, and the earth covered with animals, he can handle your situation. If he can breathe into a pile of dust and create the human race, he can handle your situation. If he can speak calmly in the stormy waves, he can handle your situation. If he can touch a leper and make him clean, he can handle your situation. If he can open the eyes of the blind, he can handle your situation. If he can walk on water, he can handle your situation. If he can feed the multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he can handle your situations. If he can speak and bring the dead to life, which he did, he can handle your situation. And if he can conquer sin on a borrowed cross and defeat death in that borrowed team, he can handle your situation. What is it to say? How about just hallelujah, what a Savior. That's him. That's him. That's what Jesus does. He walks into the impossible, the hopeless situation, and he brings hope. And he still does it today. There's hope. I'm speaking to some people today who are looking at an impossible situation. It's a physical ailment that's got you with fear. It's the fact that you may be lost today. And by the way, you should be concerned about your condition. It may be that your children are lost, or your family, or your fear of their salvation. It may be some financial need that's not been met. It may be the pain of betrayal and a broken heart. It may be 10,000 different things. But whatever it is, the Lord we serve is able to handle hopeless cases today. Bring it to him. He'll solve your problems. A man approached a little league game one afternoon, and he asked the boy in the dugout that was sitting on the bench. He asked the boy in the dugout what the score was. The little boy turned around and excitedly said, 18-0, and we're behind. Why? And he said to the boy, he said, man, I bet you're discouraged. I bet you're really discouraged. He said, why should I be discouraged? Replied the little boy, we haven't even got up to bat yet. You know what? He had hope. And I tell you today, it may appear that your situation has no hope. You may be down 18 to nothing. But I tell you, God is still on your side. He loves you and he cares for you. And even when you're lonesome, even when you're sad, remember, God loves you with an everlasting love. And for the child of God, there's hope. Remember, hope in a hopeless situation.